once he says, I'd like you to come to the table with me, they have to be pretty hard characters not to go with it. Because she's laid down her life for them. She's extended her life for them. And we need to do that. And that's the fellowship of the gospel. And then, of course, there's the fellowship of gathering. And the scripture says that especially in the last days, it will be characteristic that people will forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, Acts 2:42 says that there were four food groups in a healthy diet. They got together and they worshiped and they prayed and they fellowshiped and they were taught. Now the elders are obligated to provide those veggies and those four food groups for you to keep you healthy. If you're not there for the prayer meeting or for the teaching of the Word of God or for the breaking of bread or fellowship, you better have a reason good enough to convince the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. You should be there. You ought to be there every time the door's open. If you can't help it, I mean, you may have your reasons. You may have good reasons, but they better be real good reasons. And that's why we have so many sick Christians around. Christians who don't come to pray. Christians who don't come to praise, to worship. Who don't come to fellowship. We've got to get with God's people. We need it. And God will bless us. Now, if you're coming to hear a man, say, well, who's preaching tonight? Say, well, it's the Lord, I think. He's the one who's speaking to us. And if the Lord's not speaking, I wouldn't cross the street to hear Dave Nicholson. It's the Lord who's speaking to us. And if you go to hear the Lord's voice, he will not disappoint you. The preacher may be a dud, but God will use a verse of a hymn or a text hanging on the wall or some dear old sister tottering out at the end gives you a little word. God will speak to you somehow and he'll encourage your heart if you're looking to him. He'll always do it. We ought to have good ministry in our assemblies. There ought not to be a famine in Bethlehem, you know. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And there's famine. What on earth? So Elimelech says, that's it. I'm going to leave and go to Moab. And there are people who turn their back on the assembly and go off to Moab. Because, well, there's a famine here. Well, what was the famine? It was the discipline of God. God said, if you don't obey me, I'll give you clean teeth. This is the way for describing a famine. Dental hygiene? Not exactly. You just have nothing to eat. That's the point. Well, there was another man in Bethlehem, and he decided to submit to the discipline of God. His name was Elimelech. And at the end of the story, Boaz, at the end of the story, Naomi and Ruth finally come back, and here they find Boaz. He's the richest man in town. He's standing out in a field full of grain. Because he stuck it out. He submitted to the discipline of God. When the assembly goes through hard times, listen, it's not them and us. It's not the brethren. Hey, we're in this thing together. There's one body. And we come under the chastening hand of God. And if we submit to it, if we're exercised by the discipline, God will send the blessing. The peaceable fruit to those who are exercised by the discipline of God. And pack up and leave. Well, you know, it just went down for a short time until things straightened out. He died there, and his boys died there. And they never got back to the land of promise. So be careful when you make decisions like that. Say, well, we're leaving for the kids' sake. The worst thing you can do is leave for the kids' sake. You know that? I'll say these people don't have convictions. They pack up and leave and go somewhere else, go church shopping like they're buying Reeboks or sweatpants. You know, I mean, what is this? This is the church. And your kids won't appreciate it. I'd far rather have my children in an assembly that has lots of opportunities to serve than a song and dance in a three-ring circuit. That's where you want them to be, where they learn to be servants, not learn to be served. We're not there to be served. We're there to be servants. And the needier an assembly is, the more opportunities there are to serve, right? A bad assembly can be a good school. You can learn patience and grace and mercy and all the things you need in a bad assembly better than you can a good assembly. So that's no excuse for leaving. And I know what I'm talking about. We left a very healthy assembly in St. Catharines with lots, I was well above the median age, lots of young people. We went down to an assembly where we were the young people. They were all foreheads, 75, 80 years old. And we brought our kids in there. Well, God has graciously blessed, and there are five or six other young families there now. But I tell you, it was one of the best things we ever did. My little daughter, Sharon, her best friend is Edith Merritt, a retired missionary from South Africa. As soon as the meeting's over, boom, there they are, the two of them together. Old Edith pottering out, and Sharon. And she, well, Edith got sick, And they all wrote her off. This is it. She's weak. She's going to die. Not Sharon. Every breakfast, every lunch, every supper, every bedtime, she prayed for Edith. Mommy, we got to go see Aunt Edith. She'd make a little card. Hope you're going to get better. And they get in the van and they drive over there and she'd visit her. And, Edith is back in the center. Everybody else surprised the parents. Well, you know, you can't put a price on that. For a little girl growing up with this godly older woman, and these old people, you know, my son John, he's 19, he gets up and takes a little part in the meeting. He gets gifts of fellowship, phone calls, cards, letters. John, we're praying for you. Way to go. You can't put a price on that. And when we start measuring things by man's calculations, we're going to miss the whole point. If God planted me in an assembly, I better be real careful before I pluck myself up and move somewhere else. I better have a call from God to do it. Or else I'm gonna suffer for it. So, the church is a magnificent thing. It doesn't look like much these days. As they say, the church ain't much, but it's sure a lot better than the alternative. But I tell you this, that in the end, when we get and we look back on what God has been able to do with a bunch of nobodies, we will be absolutely flabbergasted. You know, one of the things about the assembly, when we seek to just look to the Lord to provide our needs, the tendency is for young people in assemblies to think that New Testament assemblies around the world aren't doing nothing. You know? Because nobody sends around big flashy full-color brochures saying, we're terrific, please send us money, you see? And telling all the wonderful things they're doing. So you get to assume that nothing wonderful really is happening. You know, the largest Bible correspondence school in the world, by far, was started by Ed Harlow and a couple of friends in the city of Toronto. When the boys went off to war in the Second World War, they said, why should we send them silly letters saying, hi, the weather's fine, wish you were here? Let's write them Bible questions, so they'll have to study their Bibles to answer our letters. So that's how it started. And now the Emmaus correspondence courses have sent millions of correspondence courses all around the world. HCJB Radio, Quito, Ecuador. They decided a few years ago to do a survey to see where all the Christian programming was coming from. And they discovered that by far, twice as many as any other, it was these folks called the Brethren or something, who were sending the radio messages all around the world. The majority of the major language group translation work was done by assembly missionaries. Before Wycliffe was even around. And the reason was, you see, that if you're going to write back to your home church and expect them to keep sending you money, you write to them and say, well, this month I translated 3 verses from John. Okay. Next month, well, it was a little slow month, it was only a verse and a half, you know. Or they say, well, what about the baptisms? What about the conversions? You know, that's what we want. Instead of that, there were men who went out, and they really didn't care what people thought. They were just trying to glorify the Lord and do the work that he called them to do. So you go to Central Africa, you go to Swahili, the largest language group in Central Africa, and there were hundreds of dialects, and so the government came in to standardize. You know what they call it? Swahili Kadinzi, after Bill Dean, who was a 20-year-old printer that went out with no linguistic training, but a heart for the people, went out there, translated the Bible, and printed it. And now, I think it's the largest mission station in the world. Tremendous work that was done there in northeast Zaire. And the same is true in Angola, the same is true all through India, Zambia, Kenya, all through Africa. Translation work was done by and large, by assembly missionaries. You know, in many countries around the world today, when you go there, when the enemy comes in, the oppressive regime, it may be the Russian Orthodox Church, and maybe the Communist, and maybe the Catholic Church, whatever it is. You know, it's the assemblies that flourish. You know why? Because God designed the New Testament church to be persecution proof. He knew what he was doing. There's nothing to be proud of in the capital A assemblies or capital B brothers. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with what God designed in the Word of God. And if you follow it, God will bless you. Now you see, it's designed to be persecution proof. They can't get our headquarters, you see. Because we hold to the head. Now, that's for anybody who wants to take it seriously. They got their hands on the headquarters once, and they crucified him. And God said they'll never do that again. And so he exalted him and made him very high. We don't believe he's a figurehead. We believe he's the functioning head of the body, and we take it seriously. And that means that when the elders get together, they're not a decision-making body, they're a discerning body. They're not there to make up their own minds, they're there to discern the mind of God. We recognize practically the headship of Christ in the local church. We don't ship our people off to get trained somewhere else. We believe that Christ, the head, equips the church with gifts, and it's our responsibility just to watch it grow and to encourage it right here in the local church. This is God's school. This is where he wants to train us and develop us. We believe that. And we see it at work, don't we? We see it God accomplishing his work in the local church. So it's not a matter of us coming up with a great idea. God came up with a great idea. And the church is persecution-proof. And if you go into these countries, you see that the churches that are thriving are the ones that follow the New Testament pattern. Now, they may not know anything about capital D brethren, but they're following the New Testament pattern. You go into China, and you see these, what do they talk about, 1 million house churches. And they're astounded. People come out and say, well, they don't have any, like, pastors. They don't have any, like, big fancy buildings. And they don't even have, like, nurseries or ballrooms or, you know, carpet or Sunday school buses or all those important things. And God is blessing them. You know, I mean, they're growing and developing because they're just following the book. Look at the book first. Go by the book. And the church not only is persecution-proof the way God designed it, but it's designed for world missions. You see, if you're working on a denominational system, you go over to Africa, you see a few people saved, you pick out some promising young man, you ship him back to America, put him through the seminary, hope he doesn't get sucked into the materialism over here, so you can go back and be the pastor and start a church. Instead of that, you just go in, you see people saved, and God raises up godly elders right among the people. And you have an indigenous and autonomous work. You just move on, and you see the blessing of God spread. You go into Central Africa today, into Zaire, there are 1,000 assemblies there. 1,000 assemblies. All sending missionaries, workers out, into the jungles, into the Ituri forest, off into other villages to preach the gospel. It works, you know. God works. He knows what he's doing. We ought to have every encouragement from this. There was a campaign in the U.S. not too long ago, and it went like this. America will work if America will work. Well, the assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. And no tricks to it. It's just a matter of laying down your life for the brethren. And if we're willing to make the sacrifice, then the assemblies will grow and be vigorous once again. I look forward to the day when we hear about scores of new assemblies getting started here in British Columbia. Not through splits, not through somebody going out and trying to start some exotic neo-assembly, but just, you know, people getting saved, new work being established, in fellowship with the other assemblies in the area. We can do it. Well, God can do it if we're willing to cooperate with him. There's a little book written by William Williams called It Can Be Done. Have you ever seen it? Basically, a group of missionaries that left Vancouver area and went down to Venezuela. And in one generation, they preached the gospel in every city, town, village, and crossroads in the country. And they saw assemblies established all through that area. You go to Honduras. When old Mr. Stalin went to Honduras, there were 3 missionaries and 3 assemblies. Now there are over 700. That's in one generation. God's able to do it, you know. Preach the word. Live the life. Commit it to him. And God will bless. So we want to think seriously about the church. And what we need today is a presentation of the truth of the church in a fresh way. Orthodoxy presented in a fresh way. To encourage the saints. Say, hey, it really is wonderful, isn't it? God knew what he was doing. He had a great idea, and he just wanted to cooperate. Of course, you want to think about the future of the church, and that brings us to the last section of last meeting's chart. And that is eschatology. God has filled in the blanks for us, and he's told us what's going to happen. And in the Word of God, we have the future of the devil. The devil is going to be cast, first of all, into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be taken out, let free, and he's going to seduce the world again, and then he's going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. The nations are going to be gathered together, first of all, to Armageddon, the enemy of God, and his Christ and the Lord Jesus will come against them and will defeat their forces there. And we see the destruction of Babylon, the great religious, political, and economic system that collapses. And the cry is, alas, alas, that great city Babylon. Really, the Bible is the tale of two cities, isn't it? You find it in Genesis, you find it in Daniel, you find it in Revelation, and all the way through, it's the story of this great system called Babylon, which is older than Rome and bigger than Rome, but probably includes Rome. And it is there established in an effort to satisfy men apart from God. On the other hand, there's Jerusalem. And it's used in a figurative way, too. And Jerusalem is the place where the Lord has seen fit to put his name on earth. And, of course, that was the very place where they took the Savior's name and put it over him in accusation written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Very same place, wasn't it? At the end, in the book of the Revelation, we have the end of Babylon, that great city Babylon. In 1 hour is thy judgment come. I sometimes think of that. I'm walking through New York City. You look at those big buildings. I think of the World Trade Center. Did you see our little thing in Upwork magazine when they blew up the World Trade Center? I was there years ago, and they gave me a pamphlet, and it had a picture of the World Trade Center on the front of it, and written in bold black letters it said, "The closest some of us will ever get to heaven." And I walk through and I look at all those magnificent structures and the multiplied billions of dollars there. And I think of that verse, Babylon, Babylon, that great city Babylon. Alas, alas, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's going to happen. My dad was in New York City on one occasion. Just finished a series of meetings, and he got a taxi to go down Lexington Avenue down to the train station. And the taxi driver, it was just at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis in the days of Kennedy. And the driver said to my dad, "Boy, that was a hot one. I'm glad that blew over." My dad said, "Yeah, it was a hot one, wasn't it? But you know it's going to get a lot hotter yet." I said, "Is that right?" He said, "Yeah, listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Where did that come from? That's from the Bible. But I hope that's the wrong interpretation. Well, wasn't an interpretation, that's just a quotation. So they stopped at the stoplight, and the fellow pulled out a little pencil and a pad, and he said, "Where is that found in the Bible?" Well, my dad gave him the reference, and he said, "You know any more?" I just said, "Well, yeah, I do, as a matter of fact." Well, all the way down Lexington Avenue, stop, 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 all the way down. He pulled out his little pencil and he said, "You know, for the first time last week, I went out and bought a Bible, and I had no idea where to read." And he all the way down Lexington. And then they got to the train station. He says, "You got a few extra minutes, Mr.?" He says, "Yeah, I got a few minutes." He turned off the meter, which pleased my father, Scott. he said, "Will you tell me that one more time? Tell me that one more time. Babylon is finished. If we could just get a hold of that." On the other hand, John says, "I saw the new Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, if I had been writing the New Testament, I think I might have inserted a hallelujah at the incarnation. Hallelujah. But it's not there. I think I might have inserted it at the first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Or certainly, I might have put one in there at the Transfiguration. I think I would have been tempted to put one in. And the Lord Jesus took my place on the cross. But it's not there, you know. I certainly would have put one in at the Resurrection. I might have put in a whole string of them. But it's not there, you know. The birth of the church, it's not there. It's not until the marriage of the Lamb, when the Lamb's wife at last has made herself ready, and then all of a sudden there are four hallelujahs right in a row. Those are the first hallelujahs in the New Testament. It's going to be quite a day, isn't it? If God reserved the hallelujahs for that day, what a day when at last, now you people don't believe this, but I'm going to be beautiful. You don't realize how close I am to being perfect, do you? Just a show. And I'll be perfect. And I'll be like him. And I have to keep reminding my heart that this is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen one of these days. And this could be the day. Now, we can have our eschatology straight, you know. And we can know whether we're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture or whatever. But the question is, does it really grip my heart? My great-grandmother, Robertson, she lost 4 children in 1 week during a diphtheria epidemic in the city of Montreal. And one of the little children that died was Mary. She was 8 years old. Not very old when she died, but she was a bright Christian. In fact, on her deathbed, she sang, "And is it so, I shall be like thy son." But before she died, it was her job, she was the oldest child, and it was her job to help her mother make the breakfast in the morning and have to light the fire and all the rest. And she'd come down the stairs many times, and she'd push back the drapes in the kitchen and look outside, and she'd say, "Do you think he'll come today, Mommy?" Now that's the blessed hope. If I lived every day like that, it would sure keep me from being materialistic, wouldn't it? It would keep me from being sensual, earthly. If I lived every day saying, "Lord, is today the day?" Now Paul just had 2 days on his calendar. He had this day and that day. That's a simple way to live, isn't it? And he said, "I want to live this day, every this day, in view of that day. So that when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of." That's the happy way to live. It's a simple life, isn't it? So how's it going to look when I get there? Am I going to be impressed with it? Am I going to think, "Boy, that really was a good way to spend the day. That was a wise investment"? Well, I think that's it. Paul says, that's how I want to live my life. Now that's eschatology, my friend. That's the hope. Not just arguing fine points of theology, but living in the present enjoyment of the reality that this could be it. John Bramhall calls it the only ecumenical movement that will work. When the shout rings through the hot heaven, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be in heaven. So is it? No. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I'd like to dispel a few false notions about that. One of them is that when we get to heaven, we'll be at the back of a big crowd. Do you get the idea? It's like a big amphitheater, and you're way up there in the crowd somewhere. Well, I tell you one thing, that won't be far better than what I have now. I have his undivided attention. I walk with him all day long. He's right there anytime I want to talk to him. And I can't imagine standing in line behind you when I get up there. And I don't understand the spatial relationships. I do know that we will not be bound by time and space there the way we are here. But I believe that I'm going to have them all to myself up there. And you will too. And another thing, it seems to me, and maybe this is just imagining, but some people say you shouldn't imagine about heaven, but I say it doesn't matter how good your imagination is, it's going to be a lot better than that. It's still going to take your breath away. But it seems to me that when we get to heaven, some people have the idea that we're all going to be sort of the same. You know, all dressed in white, all kind of looking the same, like punched out of a cookie cutter. Well, you know, God never did a thing like that ever, did he? God's not boring. He doesn't do things assembly line like we do. There's not one fingerprint the same. There's not one voice the same. There's not one leaf the same or one snowflake. God is a God of infinite variety. Do you think he's going to do that? I don't think so. It's possible, you see, because the Lord Jesus has infinite graces, it's possible for every one of us to be like the Lord Jesus, but to be uniquely like him. Like no one else in heaven is like him. I believe that's how it's going to be. When you read the Old Testament, you know, you read about Moses. And when I say Moses, what do you think of? The meekest man in all the earth. When I say Abraham, well, he's the man of faith, isn't he? Job, he's the patient man, the man who endured. David, the man after God's own heart. Every one of them has a unique characteristic, doesn't it? And so, it seems to me that when we get to heaven, I think I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus in a way that no one else is like him. And when you get to know me in heaven, you'll just be getting to know another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And I'll have the privilege of sharing that with him. No one else will have. He's going to give me a new name. It seems to me it'll be a little term of endearment that'll describe me to him that'll be just uniquely mine. No one else quite like that. And when you see the saints in glory, it will be like a great rainbow of graces, and every one reflecting some aspect of the loveliness of the person of Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, what will keep you from sinning up there? Some people think God has a magic wand, you know, and that when you go to heaven somehow he'll wave the wand and that'll be it, and then you won't sin anymore. What will keep you from sinning in heaven? Well, what keeps you from sinning down here? Being occupied with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Well, then we'll see him as he really is, and we'll wonder why on earth we ever turned away from him. When I see what I really have in heaven, why, the things of earth will look so tawdry, they'll look like plastic pink flamingos, won't they? And say, why did I ever go in for that stuff? It's like going to the Queen of England and saying, I've got some hot paste jewels here. You want to see them? I mean, these are good quality paste jewels. And she'll say, excuse me, but have you been down to the Tower Bridge lately? I've got diamonds enough to choke a horse there. They're big as a softball. You've got nothing I'm interested in. If only we could see that now. See what we have in the Lord Jesus, all the riches we have there. It would make this world look so tacky, so cheap, that nothing down here would appeal to us. That's why the Lord Jesus said, Satan's coming, he's got nothing in me. Imagine the audacity of Satan. He shows them all the glory of the world in a moment of time. Don't blink. There it is. You know how long it's going to take us to discover the glory of Christ? Forever and ever, we'll be discovering fresh glories of Christ. You know, the word for eternity is the ages of ages. And I don't think it's just going to be one long, endless continuum. It may be that every age will burst forth with a brand new revelation of Christ that we never even imagined. Maybe with its own theme song. And we'll enjoy that. And then another one, and another. Forever we'll be discovering the wonders of Christ. Why, we sure think small sometimes, don't we? You get down here. Yeah. What's that line I learned way back in my ancient years, my childhood? Pussycat, pussycat. I thought of that one. Cat came in. Where have you been? I've been to the palace to visit the queen. Pussycat, what did you there? Fished a little mouse under the chair. Is it possible that with the opportunity to go and visit the king, we end up chasing little mice? Doing the silliest little things, getting missed? Somebody looks at me the wrong way at the assembly. Well, that's it for them. Is that what happens? We end up being so picky and so fussy. If we'd spend time walking with God, you know, we couldn't be small souls, could we? We couldn't be picky and fussy. Our souls would be enlarged in the presence of God. You spend time in the Word of God. You walk a bit with Daniel and Moses. You can't imagine them standing there saying, did so, did not, did so. There was a largeness of soul in these men. Godly women like Hannah and Mary. You read their stories and you say, oh God, I want to be like that. Well, it doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by magic. It happens by spending time with him. Is heaven going to be all that great? Oh, we say quickly, oh yes, of course it is. Well, what makes heaven heaven? Well, I'm going to have his name on my forehead. Is that going to be a great thing? Would you like it now? Would you like to walk around everywhere you walked around and have his name on your forehead? Ever get ashamed of them? Well, I wouldn't want to talk to those people. I'll never see them again in my life. I haven't seen them before, but, you know, if I talk to them about the Lord, they might not think much of me. You know the old line, we wouldn't worry what people thought of us if we realized how little they did. They won't think about you anymore anyway. But what a desperate thing not to tell them about Christ. It doesn't matter what they think of me. The question is, what do they think of him? So I don't tell them. Is heaven going to be all that wonderful? Would you like his name on your forehead now? When we get to heaven, you know, we're all going to be together. Forever. We're going to shut the door and we'll never say goodbye. It's going to be all that wonderful? Or you say, well, we'll be perfect then. Well, yeah, but, you know, there's nothing like God's people now. There's nothing like the redeemed of all the earth. You can complain about the Lord's people all you want, but when you get in a pickle, God's people are there. There's nobody like the people of God. You start speaking ill of the people of God. You know what I say? I think that person's cold in heart. I think you've got the problem, not them. I was up in a little assembly in northern Iowa, and there's a guy there who had lived a licentious life. He took drugs the first time in Holland. I don't know what it was, but anyway, he ended up with a light in his head, and he followed that light for 4 years. It was leading him to India, and he finally got converted somewhere in Yugoslavia. He didn't quite make it to India, but he was actually following a light in his head, and he got converted. And he came back to this little town, farm community where he grew up, and he came to the assembly there. And he said to me, you know, maybe this is kind of silly, but he said, when there's a problem in the assembly, I just assume it must be me. So I go home and get down on my knees and say, oh God, you know how stupid I am. I don't know exactly what the problem is, but I'm probably part of it. So please help me to overcome this thing and to be part of the solution here in the assembly. Do you know what our assemblies would be like if we had 25 people like that in every assembly? God's people, they are the salt of the earth. They're the cream of the crop. And don't you forget it. They are loved above. They are redeemed people. They're the ambassadors of heaven. They are the bride of Christ. Don't forget it. Is it going to be great to be to heaven in heaven with all those people? I'll say it is. But it's great to be with God's people down here too, you know. And if you're going on with God, and they're going on with God, that's one of the great things about, we're already enjoying eternal life, you know. Here's a brother down here. I love him from the ground up. I hardly ever see him, you know. He show up once a year or once every 2 years. And when I walk back into his life, it's like I said goodbye to him yesterday. We just go on with God. And sometimes I don't see people for 5 years, and I step into their life, and it's, well, it's eternal life, you know. And you're just enjoying it. Just carrying on. If somebody's not walking with God, boy, it's really jarring, isn't it? Boom. Ooh. Oh, sorry. Sorry. What happened? But they're not going on with God. They think they can fake it. You know, they can mention it in the back. Smile a bit. You can't fake it. Can't fake it. But is it going to be a great thing to be in heaven? Well, in heaven, you know, they worship the Lamb. Do you enjoy worshiping the Lamb? Is the Lord's Supper boring to you? If 45 minutes or an hour of worshiping the Lord is boring to you, what are you going to do forever? Well, he's not boring. If you're bored, it must be your problem. You know why you're bored? You're bored because you haven't been spending time with him. And the more you think about him, the more wonderful he is. Will it be great to be in heaven? Well, you know, in heaven we'll be rubbing shoulders with people like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea. Of course, some of them will probably ask us, did you read my book? And what do you think? Ah, well, sorry, I was watching the Late Show. I was working on my golf swing, and I really was kind of busy, you know. Jeremiah said, you know, I wept through every chapter of that book. You never got around to reading it, did you? You know, the book of Jeremiah is the longest book in the Old Testament, and it does have a lot of dark chapters. We read it with our family, and we were amazed at how many bright spots there are in the book of Jeremiah. They really stand out, of course, because it's a pretty somber book. But we found that many times when people quote encouraging verses from the Bible, they come right out of the book of Jeremiah. It's got a lot of bright spots, you know. And someday we'll be there. We'll be there with these saints. We'll be there with the patriarchs and the martyrs. I wonder how we'll do then. Remember the story of the red badge of courage? young guy that ran and then tried to act as if he done something brave? What's it going to be like to be there with them? So how did it go with you, Latimer, David Livingston, or one of these people, the Marys that were staked out in the first and drowned for their faith in Christ, or Isaiah, say he was sawn in pieces. And you say to them, well, you know, I was a bit embarrassed about sharing Christ, you know. When we get to heaven with these dear people, these people that gave their lives for the Lord, how's it going to be then? I think it's a good thing for us to think about heaven. And I don't hear a lot of preaching on heaven, you know. We got so many other things we're busy with. But heaven's my home. And I'm headed there. And I'd like to get ready for heaven. Peter says, you add in your faith these wonderful attributes, these characteristics of the kingdom, so that an abundant entrance will be ministered to you. Story's told of an old man. Somebody said, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? He says, go to heaven, man. I've been living there for 40 years. It's called the heavenly. It's not heaven in its fullness, but it's heaven in its substance, just the same. And you can enjoy heaven every day because where Jesus is, it's heaven there. Eschatology, well, I've got lots of books at home on it. They argue this point and that point. The question is, does it really thrill my heart? Do I long for heaven? Do I long to be home? Am I homesick for heaven? Is it possible to be homesick for a place you've never been? I think so. Is it possible not to feel at home anymore in the place you've always been? I think so. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But what makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there, isn't it? So, dear Christian, spend time in heaven. Every morning, you just lean your elbows on the windowsill of heaven. You look in there for a while. You don't have to guess. I mean, we've got lots in here about heaven, don't we? And God wants us to think about heaven. They say that there are people so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I'd like to meet somebody like that. I don't recall ever meeting anybody that heavenly minded. But I do know this, that as far as God's concerned, the only people who are any good at all down here are the people who are heavenly minded. They're the people who look at men the right way. They look at them as eternal souls who will dwell forever somewhere. They're the only ones who take the Bible seriously. They're the only ones who take God seriously. So if you want to be any good down here, you be heavenly minded. If you set your mind on things above, see, Christians ought to be absent-minded. We ought to set our mind on things above where Christ is. And if we are, if we fix our mind up there, then we'll follow our mind, you see? And in the tough circumstances of life, when it looks like you're going to be overwhelmed, all of a sudden, like an elastic band, it'll pull you right into heaven. Boing, there you are in heaven. Say, how'd they get here? You look around, nobody seems to be worried. Father's not worried, son's not worried, spirit's not worried. Everything's in control, is it? Well, sure enough, God's still on the throne there. And his son is interceding for me, and the spirit of God is working, moving history just for me, making things, clearing the path for me through life. Oh, that helps, doesn't it? Maybe you're just sitting at the phone, you're waiting for a phone call, and it's not going to be a nice one, you know it, kind of nasty, and you just got a minute, and all of a sudden, you're in the presence of God, and you say, Lord, I need help right now. And he calms your heart, and he gives you a sense of purpose, and you're able to do the hard thing, to do the right thing, because you've been in the presence of God. Now, I don't want to argue eschatology with people, but I do want to ask them this. Are you ready for heaven? There may be somebody here tonight, and if I were to ask you, if you drop dead right now, I mean, one of us in the room here is the next one of us to go, and if it was you, would you go to heaven? On what basis would you go to heaven? What would you say to God? Say, well, you know, I tried my best. Is that how God works? Does God work on the bell curve or something and say, well, you know, you're above average or something? God demands perfection, doesn't he? And the only way to get to heaven is by being perfect or by having a substitute who's perfect, who's willing to take your place and exchange your sin for his righteousness. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you were to walk the streets of heaven today, if we could go up there and take our little microphone and interview people, and we walked up to somebody like David Livingstone or some of the greats of the past, we said to them, oh, tell me now, what did you do on earth? What happened to you on earth? Well, how do you deserve to be here? Well, say, on earth, I was forgiven. That's how I got here. You know, everyone that's there, that's the only reason they're there, that they're forgiven, saved by the grace of God. I hope you're ready to go. You could be ready tonight, you know. You could be ready right where you sit. If you just get honest with God. Oh, God, you're right. I give up. I'm the sinner you're talking about in the Bible. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I want you to save me. I want to be ready to meet God. I want to be ready to go to heaven. And those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, you know, I think just in the quietness of these moments, we'll take a minute to be quiet. And I think maybe we've all got something to say to the Lord about this, don't we? To tell him we love him. Maybe it's been a long time since you just spontaneously spoke to him and told him what you thought of him and thought of his plan. I mean, Paul says, where did God ever get these ideas from? Who's been his counselor? Can you imagine having the audacity of going to God and saying, God, I've got a great idea. How be if you become a little baby to a poor family and come down to our little planet here? You can hardly see it, I know. That little speck there, see it? That's our solar system there. In there, there's another little speck. That's our Earth. And you be a little speck on that little speck in the little speck there for a while. And let us, you know, laugh at you and spit in your face and treat you badly. And you do good. Just do good to us. Be gracious with us. And then let us take you and drive spikes through your hands and feet and hang you up on a cross, strip you, whip you within an inch of your life and crown you with thorns. Well, and here's a great idea. How be after we've done our worst, that the darkness falls on the scene, and all the judgment for all the sins of all the world, all the rebels, everything that's ever been done against you, you pay for it. In full. Don't just do that, though. After you've paid the debt, and we're back to zero, well now, then you rise from the dead, go back to heaven, and redecorate heaven so we'll feel at home there. Make it our house. So we can call heaven our home. And open all the riches of heaven, the treasures of heaven. Don't spare a thing. And give everything you've got to us. Make us infinitely and make us part of your family. We're the rebels, guilty of the death of your dear son, but you make us sons so that we're part of the family now. And share your throne with us so we can reign forever. Who'd ever think of a thing like that except God? But he did think of it. And he's right on schedule. And it's going to happen. And one of these days, I'm going to meet you in heaven, I hope. I'm going to be there. Are you going to be there? Meet you in heaven. Say, well, brother, what do you know? You know, they say there are going to be surprises there. There are going to be some people we expect to see there that aren't going to be there. And there are some people we didn't expect to see there that are going to be there. But the greatest, most surprising thing of all is that I'm going to be there. I don't deserve it. But of course, that's what God's grace is, isn't it? And I think in the quietness of these moments, we'll just take a minute or two just to thank God. Whatever it is this evening that stirred your heart in appreciation, and just to tell him so. Shall we? Oh, gracious Father. But we really just, we can't get over it. That he would take our place, that we should share his place. That thou wouldst take everything that thou didst hate, our sin, and account it to the one that thou didst love, thy Son. That we who hated thee should be the object of thy love, and that he should open heaven to us. We who spoiled thy earth should be given heaven in exchange. We don't know what to say, but we do know what we owe thee. We should hold nothing back. If Jesus is the Son of God and gave himself for me, then there is no sacrifice that I should not be willing to make for him. Father, we feel way too much at home down here sometimes. Sometimes days and weeks go by and we don't even think about heaven. Oh God, give us a longing not to be in heaven, but to be with him and to be like him. What is